Be it the passage we read, a difficult passage, a complicated passage, and for some people a very controversial passage, but a passage that is important for us to study. We need to emphasize again and again that the New Testament epistles are carefully constructed. Paul is not simply giving his human assessments of and his human observations on the religion and the culture of his day. He is inspired, guided, and controlled by the Holy Spirit, and is giving to us for all generations the Word of God in the words of God. This is why we trust our Bibles. It is important that we should always keep in mind the great statement in Paul's letter to the young minister Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word literally is all Scripture is God breathed out by God. It is not God breathing something divine into human words. All Scripture is God breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And therefore it is for the whole of life that we must turn again and again and again to the Scriptures. And I should have with me my shorter catechism, which somehow or other I seem to have lost, but I found it again. The man's a ditherer sometimes. But so often I turn to the catechism and I read there statements made in very wonderful language. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Next question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And what God requires of us in the whole range of our human relationships is being set before us by Paul in this particular section of his letter to the Ephesians. Keep in mind, as we've been trying to emphasize over these weeks, keep in mind that in the epistles, first of all, you have Christian doctrine and then Christian practice. The tendency nowadays is to put the cart before the horse and tell people that they should try to live as a Christian should live and in this way become a Christian. That's like saying to someone, oh, you should try to be a good wife or a good husband, but if you're not married, it's a nonsense. And it is an utter nonsense to try to exhort people to live a Christian life if they are not first Christian. I was brought up in a church where all that I was taught to do was to try to be good. It's a terrible struggle. And when I was 18 years of age and went into the Royal Navy, it became even more of a struggle that I eventually gave up, a struggle that I only began to resume when someone taught me and showed me from Scripture that I needed to become a Christian first, and then being a Christian, I could begin to live a Christian life. And so in this epistle, in the first three chapters, we have the doctrine, in which in our studies, and we've taken a long time to do it, in which chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have been shown the source, the nature, the basis, and the power of salvation, the salvation which is ours in Jesus Christ. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, the truth of the doctrine leads us on to the expression of that salvation in our personalities, in our characters, and in every area of our life. These first three chapters of Ephesians, amongst other things, have shown to us the glory, the wonder, and the comprehensiveness of the forgiveness for all our sins, which forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. And I repeat the words we have been shown, the glory and the wonder and the comprehensiveness of forgiveness for all our sins and acceptance by God, all for Jesus' sake. There is nothing reluctant about God. When we look to Christ as our Savior without any reserve at all, He accepts us. And that forgiveness and acceptance, so we have been taught in the first three chapters of Ephesians, that forgiveness and acceptance have been sealed and guaranteed and will never be forfeited. I've got my church hymnary open to the hymn number 703, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And in that first verse it says, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Oh, but you say, preacher, I often seem to see all my past faults and failures and sins. Well, you maybe see them, but God doesn't. Because they are covered. They are hidden. And that hymn goes on in its third verse to say, my name from the palms of His hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. This is the glory of the forgiveness and the acceptance that are ours in Jesus Christ. And it is from that basis and on that basis and in the power of that basis that beginning in chapter 4 of Ephesians, the standard is set for Christian life, Christian behavior, and Christian relationships. And the standard, I'm sure those of you who were here last Sunday evening will be aware of this. And I've said a lot of what I've said in the sermon tonight already because I've been thinking very deeply about what was said last Sunday evening and praying to God that no unnecessary hurt might have been caused to believing Christian people who might have been feeling anew the burden of guilt because of sin and of shame. Yes, a lot of solemn things are said in the Bible about sin, but we must not forget the glory of forgiveness. I've got some references here and I've got some of them marked. I don't know that we should take time to look them up tonight. In Isaiah chapter 1, oh, these verses are so important on a Sunday evening when we gather at the Lord's table. When we'll hear the words of the Lord Jesus, this is my body which was broken for you. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Listen to this further statement from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 43 at verse 25. God is speaking and He says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And in the very next chapter, Isaiah chapter 44 at verse 22, it reads, God is speaking again and he says, I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud. The old version has it, I have blotted out your transgressions like a thick cloud. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Or we could go over to the New Testament and the first epistle of John, chapter 1, at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And as I said a moment ago, we're emphasizing these things because in chapter 5 of Ephesians, there are some very, very stern things said about sin. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we need the assurance of forgiveness. And when we're speaking about sin and forgiveness in the context of Ephesians chapter 5, we need to keep in mind that there is all the difference, first of all, between sudden temptation and fall into sin, or long struggling with temptation and then falling into sin, or being trapped into sin and manipulated into sin by evil persons who only want to use us. There's all the difference in the world between that and what Paul is really speaking about in Ephesians chapter 5. Those who choose and who continue to live in a way that they know is not right for a Christian. A way of life that is contrary to God, a way of life that is grieving to God. And that is the emphasis that we spoke quite a bit about last Sunday evening in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Read them for yourself. But then look at verse 7. Therefore, do not associate with people like that. A very wise and a very practical word of counsel. Watch the company that you keep. And in this way we come to this passage, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 5, right down to chapter 6, verse 9, dealing with relationships. And in order to understand, we have to note first of all how the subject is introduced. And it's introduced in chapter 5 at verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the will of the Lord gives us instructions with regard to how to live our lives and how to handle our relationships. The will of God. And Paul is beginning now to speak about the will of God for our relationships and our activities on various levels of life. But then the second verse of introduction is verse 21. Which in most of the modern versions is set as an introduction to this whole passage. Be subject or be in submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now notice what it says. Be subject to one another. This is not a one-sided word of counsel. Be subject to one another in all the various levels of our relationships. And I think being subject or being in submission to one another has something to do with the importance of recognizing the value, the dignity, and the personality of those with whom we are relating. In our various relationships, we must not steal the other person's right to be themselves. Let me illustrate a little bit. I think, speaking from many years now of pastoral experience, I think it is true to say, for example, that in marriage, a lot of difficulties stem from the fact that one partner sets out to change the other. But have we any right to do that? Is that being subject to one another out of reverence to Christ? The same kind of thing can sometimes operate in the context of parents and children. I remember, this is a situation going back many, many years, and the people have been away from Sandyford for donkey's years, so nobody will be embarrassed. But I remember in a particular home, the man was one of the office bearers. When I visited that home, as I did quite frequently, I would ask the young girl, they only had one daughter, how are you getting on at school? And quick as a flash, her mother answered. I'd ask her another question. Quick, mother answered. And I got into trouble because on several occasions I said to the mother, now let her answer for herself. You see, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. You have the same kind of wrong attitudes in the workplace. And within the workplace, there are many people whose only objective is to get on themselves, and because of that, they have no regard for anybody else. Or sometimes in the workplace, you have someone whose whole attitude is calculated simply to undermine the person in charge. Now we could multiply illustrations, but it's important to take this first verse, verse 21, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Didn't I say it means to recognize the value, the dignity, and the personality of the other person, recognizing that we have no right to steal the other person's right to be themselves. And so Paul, with these two verses, introduces the subject of relationships. And again, I think we need to note in verse 22 of chapter 5, then in chapter 6 at verse 1, and chapter 6 at verse 5, in each area, the first call is to the person who may find it most difficult to submit or to be in subjection. But in each case, following that, the other person in the relationship is given, I think, a higher and a more demanding standard. So in a sense, you women folk here tonight, when we come to verse 22, and wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, keep in mind that the husbands and the men are going to cop it very, very shortly. So here in chapter 5, verse 21 down to verse 33, a long, detailed, complicated passage, Paul is dealing with husbands and wives. It is full of truth, and it is difficult sometimes to follow in detail. First of all, in verse 22, the modern versions read, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. The old authorized version has it, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And one very worthy commentator on the scriptures, William Hendrickson is his name, he points out that Paul is saying here something to wives and husbands. It does not say that a woman has to be in subjection or in submission to a man just because he is a man. That's not what Paul is saying. The setting of Paul's words here is that of marriage and the home. And marriage as a clear, recognizable, established, and legal relationship as it was then and as it has been and should be right down through the generations of history. It excludes what is now politely called cohabitation. The next thing we've got to keep in mind as we begin, and that's all we're doing tonight as we begin to study this passage, is that marriage in the world's eyes nowadays is regarded as a temporary relationship. A temporary relationship often entered into too young and unprepared and on the wrong basis and with wrong expectations. And then when the difficulties come and when the restrictions on personal freedom come, not least when a baby arrives and you find that your personal freedom is absolutely transformed, if not demolished, then people nowadays say, oh, it's not working. And the answer? Divorce. I'm not going into the subject of divorce tonight, but the problems afflicting the marriage relationship nowadays seem to be largely in the area of selfishness and one or other partner being manipulative, or there being lack of trust, lack of fidelity, that is faithfulness, lack of care, lack of concern, and lack of respect. Now you see, if we do not respect people, as they are, we will never have anything resembling a Christian relationship with them, whatever the level. You read about it in the papers, you see it on television, you're aware of it round about you all the time. The problems in the marriage relationship. And a great many of them stem from selfish neglect. The man is always out at the pub, or always on the golf course, or always spending all his time and on his career, or Christian men, always at Christian meetings or Christian committees, or this or that or the other. And the woman is left. Didn't I tell you on one occasion, and how I admired him for doing it, how Captain Stephen Anderson, in discussion at one of our ministers' conferences at Crieff, we're speaking about a whole lot of things, and in front of all his fellows, he told us how on one occasion his teenage son wrote him a letter saying, "Dear Dad, do you think I could make an appointment to see you sometime to talk about something?" think. It applies not only to parents, it applies to the whole range of relationships. We've spoken about the neglect by the man in the marriage relationship, but on the other hand, the woman in the relationship can be so determined that her career must have great priority, or that the children must have such priority, that the partner is neglected. And what happens is that the relationship becomes almost non-existent. Now, it is obvious that the passage before us tonight really needs to be dealt with verse by verse, as if we were doing a Bible study, and we'll maybe do that next Sunday evening. The passage needs very, very careful study, because the marriage relationship is spoken of in terms of the relationship between Christ and His church. And integral to the relationship between Christ and His church is the headship of Christ. Now, we mustn't stop there, because the relationship between Christ and His church, as is made very plain here, and this is the pattern for the marriage relationship, the relationship between Christ and His church is first of all that of the headship of Christ. Secondly, it is the fact of the sacrificial, self-giving, redeeming love of Christ. And thirdly, the pattern has to do with the eternal purposes of God. If you look, for example, at verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Think of the words in Philippians chapter 2 that speak about how Jesus Christ forfeited all His rights, all His privileges, all His standing, all His honor, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There was nothing too extreme or too costly for Jesus Christ to do for the church that He loved. And Paul says, now husbands, that's the pattern. Now you see, if that is the pattern, it should be both natural and desirable that the wife should be subject to her husband. Just as I'll speak for myself, I'm glad, by God's grace, to be subject to Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. And of course, it is the place of the death of Christ. It's at the cross where all relationships are safe and kept right and good and true and pure. And this is why in all our relationships, not least in the marriage and home, that we should be constantly bringing ourselves and others to the cross. The passage starts with marriage. And we have to see that this man-woman relationship is built into the pattern of creation from the very beginning. It is a divine institution. It is not a human institution. And though I'm keeping an eye on my watch and we're gathering at the Lord's table, so we haven't much more time to preach tonight, but I turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 1, and I read there at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And if you turn over to Genesis chapter 5, at verse 1, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Right at the very beginning, man, woman, made in the image of God, no suggestion of inferiority or superiority. Now look at Genesis chapter 2, at verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper or a helpmeet fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast, and so it was done. Verse 20, the man gave names to all cattle, birds of the air, every beast. But for the man there was not found a helper fit or suitable or right for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and God brought the woman to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians about the wife being part of the man's body. Verse 24. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. God brought the woman to the man so that they might be one. And right from the dawn of creation, the pattern was instituted. The man-woman relationship of harmony, complementarity, of being helpmeets to one another. The word helpmeet is literally the word confronter. The man and the woman in the marriage relationship standing over against each other, not in conflict, but to encourage and to enable, so that both might become what God intended them to be, first in service and then in fulfillment. And when we move over into the Gospels, allow me a few minutes just to say this last bit. When we move over into the Gospels, we find our Lord Jesus Christ confirming God's pattern and making plain that the marriage relationship was ordained for life. I'm reading in Mark chapter 10 at verse 2. The Pharisees came up, and in order to test Jesus, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed. Notice they didn't say Moses commanded. Jesus said, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away. But Jesus said, it was because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote this commandment, this permission. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. As I said, we do not digress into the question of divorce and remarriage. That's largely a pastoral subject. But I think it's legitimate, and we've no time to go much further tonight. It's legitimate to ask the question, why is this pattern of the marriage relationship instituted by God now so distorted? I think it is totally permissible to say, if this was God's pattern built into creation, Why are there so many singles? People who would have loved to have been married. Why, if this is God's pattern, why is there such an imbalance and distortion of both personality and of sexual orientation? I almost hesitate to read from Romans chapter 1, verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Why is there this distortion of personality and sexual orientation? Why do men and women made in the image of God, if the Bible is true and the Bible is true, why do men and women made in the image of God have at times such a terrible struggle to cope with what they are, with what they desire, and with what they do? And the answer from the Bible is very straightforward. The world is fallen and human nature is fallen and the whole setup is disordered. And men and women in their fallenness and their brokenness, in their disorder, in their lack of capacity, are estranged from God. And this is why the message of salvation is described by Paul in his first letter to Timothy as the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's a poor illustration, but I hadn't thought of it till just a second ago. It's a poor illustration. The illustration of Humpty Dumpty. He had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But then you see, there is someone who can put us together again, who can take our broken bits and pieces and our disordered and disjointed lives and personalities that have become so soiled and tarnished, and he can clean all the bits and pieces, and he can take us, and he can put us together again, and he can give us a new life, a new heart, a new power, and a new destiny. And he gives us back to ourselves. And the only one who can do all that for the likes of me and you is Jesus. Not just forgiveness and deliverance and reconciliation and acceptance by God and regeneration, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus and giving to us the indwelling Holy Spirit. He opens the way to life, giving to us possibilities that were never there before, so that we might once again become men and women, individually and in our relationships, made in the image of God. What does that mean? It means that he will make us like Jesus. But oh, the cost of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we're reminded of it in broken bread and in poured out wine. Let's sing together for our communion hymn. From the supplementary hymn book, it's hymn number 41. The tune is the old psalm tune, Dennis. Jesus, we thus obey thy last and kindest word. Here in thine own appointed way we come to meet thee, Lord. Hymn number 41 in the supplementary book, the tune, Dennis. Beloved of God, oh, let the word sink deep into mind and heart and spirit, because they are true. Beloved of God. If this table says anything at all to you, it says to you, the love of God. Draw near then to this table, and hear the gracious words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Bring to mind the words of the institution of this Holy Supper as they are delivered by St. Paul. How the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was delivered up, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And in the same manner he took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he come. Therefore we follow his example in word and in action. As he took the bread, so we take these common elements, setting them apart to their holy use, they remaining only bread and wine, yet wonderful tokens of our Saviour's dying love. And as on that night, he lifted up his heart and gave thanks to the Father, so let us offer our prayer of thanksgiving. Let us pray. O God, our loving Heavenly Father, we really don't know how to put it into words to thank Thee for giving us Jesus. Jesus to be our Savior, our Shepherd, our Friend. Jesus to be our Counselor and our Confidant. Jesus to be the one who heals our hearts, comforts us in our sorrows, lifts us up when we are down, cautions us when we are overconfident. Jesus to walk with us every step of the way. This Jesus, in whose company and by whose word our hearts are warmed within us. O God, our God, we give Thee thanks for Thy well-beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We were not there when they crucified Him, but in faith, we go there now, even to the place called Calvary, and we would look upon Him who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And with astonishment, we hear Him saying, Father, forgive them. And oh, we're so glad. And laying aside all pride and all presumption, with empty